One of the great challenges that the church has faced down through the years is the appearance of men and women who argue that the Christian life does not demand a life of good works. All the way from the early church, the apostolic church, down to the present day, there have been those who have emphasized in a variety of ways that the Christian life makes no demand upon the believer for holiness and for good works in the believer's life. 1 John, for example. If you read through 1 John, you find that the apostle is writing against those who deny the incarnation, 1 John 4. But there are also those, as you read through it, who deny the importance of living a life of holiness. And John stresses in 1 John 3:3 that the believer is a person who purifies himself as Christ is pure, because he is looking forward to that great hope of seeing his Lord. Or the book of Revelation. You read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and you find that the letters written to those seven churches, there are some in the vicinity of those churches who are arguing that you can be a Christian yet compromise the worship of Christ and be involved in the worship maybe of other gods, even permitting sexual license. Both Peter in 2 Peter and Jude had to contend with those who felt that ungodliness was not incompatible with a Christian confession. But probably it's in the book of Titus that you find this emphasis on good works. In fact, Titus, I think, is main theme is the theme of good works. What kind of man should an elder be? Titus chapter 1, verse 8. An elder is to be a hospitable man. He is to be a lover of good. A lover of good things in the sense of good works. That which is good, he is to love. Titus himself, Titus 2, verse 3. What kind of man is he to be? As you read, Titus 2, where Titus is to be a model of good works. And I haven't got the note here where that is, but it should be. Yes, in verse 7, Titus 2, 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Titus, as he teaches the believers there in Crete, is to be a model for those believers. Older women are to be reverent, verse 3, in their behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. What are they to do? They are to teach what is good. Why did Christ come into this world and give himself? Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Not simply doing good works, but they're thinking up good works, planning good works, going out of their way to do good to other believers and to those outside of the church. Or again, as Paul goes through in chapter 3 there, the nature of the gospel, which we'll look at in a minute through the eyes of Calvin. The fact that our salvation is not based on works. Nonetheless, God has saved us by the Spirit. He has justified us. So that why? Verse 8, that those who have believed in God, chapter 3, 8, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then to make sure that his readers have got the message at the end of the letter, as he's drawing it to a close, he mentions a need. The need of the man who brought the letter, Zenas, a lawyer or a jurist, and Apollos, the man who appears in 1 Corinthians and also in the book of Acts, a very eloquent preacher. They appear to be the people who brought the letter to Titus in Crete. And then he says this, verse 13, do your best to speed. This is chapter 3. Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See, they lack nothing. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And what he's done is he's presented them an example. These brothers need various things to help them in their ministry. It's a good work to be involved in this ministry, this mission. Help them in every way you can. And when you come to the Reformation, tying now this whole theme of good works into the Reformation, the first thing that the Reformation is about is the discovery that works are not the basis of our salvation. There is this overwhelming experience that is common to all the Reformers that they have met a holy God before whom all human merit vanishes like the mist vanishes at the break of day. The French reformer Calvin, who we've been thinking about, could say this in 1562, "It is not within our power to convert ourselves from our evil life, nor within our power to recommend ourselves to God, but God must change us and cleanse us by His Spirit." Salvation is God's work, in which He does not take into account human merit, human goodness, human righteousness, human good works, human good deeds. If we lose this truth, Calvin could say, the glory of Christ will be extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, the hope of salvation overthrown. And yet the reformers were also very concerned about the holiness in their churches, especially Calvin in particular. We are not saved, he could say, by works. We are saved by faith alone. Yet faith is never alone. We're not saved by works, but we're not saved without works. Those who claim that they are in Christ but display none of the fruit of the Spirit are deceiving themselves as to their claims. And what I want to look at in what follows, I want to look first at Calvin's showing the worthlessness of works to save us and why. What works cannot do. Then I want to look at what Calvin says about good works and why the Christian life is to be rooted in a life of good works. And I want to focus on a little bit of his Institutes. Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 6 to 10, which was actually printed by Calvin in his lifetime as a separate booklet. It's called the Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, in which he talks about four things as marking the Christian life. And one of them I'm going to spend a bit of time on, and that is self-denial. And that the fruit of good works flows out of a turning away from self, preoccupation with self, dying to self, taking up one's cross for Christ and following Him in discipleship. And then we're going to look at how this fleshes out in Calvin's life, particularly in the good work of missions. I'll mention briefly a couple of areas of good works that Calvin was linked with, but particularly the whole area of missions. First then, what can good works not do? When a person comes to know God, whatever they may have thought of themselves prior to that, and most men and women think of themselves along this line, that they're righteous, that they're good, that they're upright, that God wouldn't refuse them heaven. In the light of knowing God, Calvin emphasizes again and again and again, suddenly all those things are put into the right perspective. You now see that your holiness or your goodness or your uprightness is really unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. This is where a person begins in knowing God. They now suddenly know themselves. They thought they knew themselves before knowing God, but they really didn't. In the light of knowing God, seeing His holiness, His glory, His majesty, against that standard of righteousness, suddenly now, what righteousness do we have? It's as if, Calvin says, the stars, which seem to shine so very bright at night, but do they not lose their brilliance in the light of the sun? What do we think will happen even to the rarest goodness of man when it's compared with God's purity? Calvin also emphasizes that the so-called good works that are done before conversion are not good at all. They are not done out of a love for Christ. They are not done out of a love for His glory. They may appear good. They may look great. But unless they spring from a converted heart, Calvin says, however beautiful and splendid the works of men appear, they are nothing more than mere pretense. God sees behind the deed to the motivation. The heart is everything. Why are you doing this? What is the spring out of which these good works come? Calvin can say, only faith is the root from which all good works spring. Calvin is also unaccommodating regarding good works, because if our salvation, our standing with God, is in any way, shape, or form based on good works, be it completely, be it in part, as the Roman Catholic Church argued in its day, the Roman Catholic Church arguing, there are things of merit that you can do. Or if you can't do them, you can rely on the good works of the saints. St. Peter and St. Paul, or St. Anne, the reputed mother of Mary, or that whole host of saints that the Roman Catholic Church celebrated in the course of the calendar of the annual year. All of those saints got into heaven with more holiness than they needed. They had extra merit, which is put into a treasury of merit. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And there's this treasury of merits, which is the extra holiness that the saints had. There was X amount of holiness to get into heaven. They had X plus Y or XX, whatever you want. And that holiness went into a treasury of merit. And the Pope, because he is the head of the church, the successor of Peter, the doorkeeper, the foundation of the church, he can assign some of that extra merit to you. You could get it through doing various works of pilgrimage, for example. Relics have holiness that you can, from the saints, that you can draw upon. The Roman Catholic Church argued, we're saved by these merits plus grace. Calvin would have none of that. Why? It robs God of His glory. It is God throughout Holy Scripture who is described as our Savior. The Lord's glory must stand undiminished. Rome compromised that glory of God by ascribing to the saints, no matter how remarkable some of these men and women might have been. Many of them were legend. There was the interesting thing that took place, I remember, in the 1960s, where the Roman Catholic Church admitted that some of the saints, like St. Christopher, probably never lived. All these generations, you know, the St. Christopher medal. The guy probably never lived. But let's say there were some of these men and women were remarkable men and women. But to base my salvation on their merit takes away from the glory of God. The paragon of the sainthood in the late medieval period was Mary. The cult of Mary had grown up rapidly after the Black Death in the 1340s. It was revealed to the Pope after the Black Death, the bubonic plague that swept through Europe. It was revealed to the Pope that it was Mary who stopped the bubonic plague wiping out Europe. Mary pled with God and He halted it. And Mary was a major figure of prayer and reverence. And Calvin would say, this robs our Savior of His glory. Not only violates Holy Scripture, the teaching of Hebrews, that we have only one Savior, one mediator between God and man. Not a mediator and a mediatrix, but one mediator. We are to give thanks to God alone when we think of our salvation, Calvin could say. And finally, Calvin would argue that trust in one's good works or the other good works of another ultimately is trust in an unstable foundation. It's trust in yourself or in a man. It can never attain to assurance of salvation. One of the critical issues the reformers leveled against Rome is you cannot give assurance of your salvation because you are basing your salvation on the uncertain ground of your own works. We must seek peace for ourselves, Calvin could say, solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. In short, then, our salvation is rooted in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus Calvin could say, not that no good works can be done, or that which is done may be denied to be good, but we may not rely upon them, glory in them, ascribe salvation to them. For our assurance, our glory, the sole author of our salvation is that Christ died, is raised from the dead, and that we have faith in him. Salvation for Calvin then is rooted in the work of Christ. He takes upon himself at the cross our sins, all of them, sins of thought and word and deed, things that you have said you ought not to have said, things you have done you ought not to have done, things you have thought you ought not to have thought. He takes responsibility for all of them at the cross. And sins of omission, things that you should have said, but you did not say, things that you should have done, but you did not do, things that you should have thought. No matter how good men and women appear on the outside, God looks on the hearts and the wickedness that fills the hearts of men and women. We know something of this. We were once there. We still have thoughts that we should never think. All of those sins, sins of omission, commission, sins of omission, are given to Christ, are placed on his holy, innocent shoulders and head, and he bears full responsibility for the sins, all the sins of his people. And in his death alone is found forgiveness of sins. But that's not enough. That is not enough to bring us to Christ or to bring us to God. We also need a holiness that is perfect, that is flawless, and we too find that in Christ. We find that in Christ in his living out a life of perfect obedience to the law. He fulfills the law completely in all of its detail, and he gives us, when we put our faith in him, not only forgiveness of sins, he gives us a perfect holiness and righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. Is this your experience? Is this your glory as it was the glory of Calvin? As you look down the passageway of time and you think of that day that you will pass from this life into the world to come and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and before God. Is this your hope then? Is this your glory? That all of your sins have been accounted for, every last one of them, because he took responsibility for them. And he died for our sins that he might bring us to God. And is this your glory in terms of that his life is now yours? It's not a legal fiction. You've been brought, the believer is brought into a living union with Christ. And his righteousness is given to us. Is this your hope? It's not just a history lesson. Calvin would be, he wouldn't be happy about talking three lectures about Calvin, but he'd be deeply disturbed that we could talk about his life and his ministry without the glory of that life, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your hope? Have you laid a hold on Christ? If you have not and you're here today, you need to lay hold of him. Now, none are saved by works, but none are saved without them. The revelation of God's grace, Calvin speaking in Titus 2:11, which we read earlier, necessarily brings with it exhortations to a godly life. And then commenting on Titus 2:14, that God's people need to be zealous for good works. This is what Calvin says. Christ's grace necessarily brings with it newness of life for those who go on serving sin, make void the blessing of redemption. But now we are rescued from the bondage of sin that we might serve God's righteousness. The fruit of redemption is lost on us if we are still held fast in the net of the world's sinful desires. To express more clearly the fact that we have been consecrated to good works by the death of Christ. I love that. We have been consecrated to good works by the death of Christ. He, Paul, uses the word purify. For it would be unworthy of us to let ourselves be polluted by the very stains that by his death God's Son has purged from us. Or again, Calvin speaking on another occasion, the faithful are never reconciled to God without the gift of sanctification. Yea, to this end are we justified, that afterwards we might worship God in holiness of life. Christ does not wash us with his blood and by his satisfaction reconcile God to us unless he makes us partakers of his Spirit and renews us into a holy life. The Christian has been saved from condemnation and from the pollution of this world, that he might shine as a light by his good works. Calvin deemed this so important that in his Institutes, that great massive work of theology and piety and Christian practice, he extricated a portion of it. Book 3, chapters 6 to 10. And he reprinted it as the golden booklet of the true Christian life. It's been reprinted numerous times since, numerous languages. Baker Books has a recent edition in the early part of this decade. In this book, Calvin looks at what are the four foundations of a life of good works. First of all, self-denial. I'm going to focus on that. Bearing the cross. And we'll look at that through the medium of persecution that comes to the church involved in France and the whole area of missions. Meditation on the life to come. I think, by the way, this is where we're very weak as evangelicals in our day. And then moderation in the use of the things of this world. Calvin knows that this is a good world that God has given to us. But we have been saved not to plunge into this world with abandon, but to use it wisely. And those are the four areas that he looks at in this book: self-denial, cross-bearing, meditation on the life to come, and moderation in the use of the things of this world. But he begins the book by talking about the fact that God is holy. God is holy, and therefore, when we've been called into fellowship with God, we need to bear witness to that fellowship by living holy lives. If we've been called into fellowship with a holy God, we must live a holy life. It's also interesting, as Calvin's laying out in the early part of this book, before he gets into those four areas that I mentioned about, he emphasizes that Christ is the pattern of holiness. Here he's picking up a theme, and you may be aware of this, some of you, of a great theme of the late medieval period of the imitation of Jesus. There's a famous book. I actually don't like the book. Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ. And that's one of a many number of books written in the late medieval period on the Christian imitating Jesus. And it's almost like the Christian version of the WWJD bracelet. You know, what would Jesus do? And Calvin's, that's the environment that he's writing against. And so he's producing his own understanding of what it means to be a Christian and follow Christ. It is very interesting that at this point, Calvin does not, although he's got a high view of the law as a guide to the believer after his conversion, he does not produce the law as the pattern of holiness. It's Christ who is the pattern of holiness that we should look to. What then does the Christian life look like? Well, the one area I want to look at, because of time, is self-denial. We do not belong to ourselves, Calvin emphasizes. Even though the law of the Lord, he says, provides the finest, best disposed method of ordering a man's life, it seemed good to our heavenly teacher to shape his people by an even more explicit plan to that rule. Here is the beginning of this plan. The duty of believers is, and now he quotes Romans 12, verse 1, to present their bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God. We are consecrated, dedicated to God, in order that we may hereafter think, speak, meditate, do nothing except to His glory. This is where the Christian life begins, issuing in good works, self-denial. What does it look like in detail? First of all, it is submission to the will of God in Scripture. We may run across things that cut across the grain of our thinking or our temperament, but this is God's holy word. We submit to it. We deny ourselves. It means also treating others with reverence and respect. It's refusing to lord it over them, discarding any notion of preeminence over others, that somehow because of our ethnicity or because of our station in life or because of our IQ, we're better than others. No, no. Self-denial means discarding all of that claims to preeminence. It means, Calvin says, using our goods to help the needy and to help the poor. One of the things that is often forgotten is that Calvin, not long into his ministry in Geneva, was given a large gift of money by a brother in the church there to help the poor in the city. And Calvin established a thing called the Bourse Française, the French purse or the French bounty, which would provide finances for the help of the poor in the city. Calvin was insistent. This is not simply, as this fund developed, it's not simply that Christians in the church could write checks, as it were, and those sort of money order things were used in that period of time. He encouraged the believers, you need to get in and help the poor. Take food to them. Be involved in their lives. This is self-denial. Why has God given you possessions, and sometimes more than you need, that you might look out for those who are in need? We are stewards, he says, of everything God has conferred on us, by which we are to help our neighbor. And the final part of the self-denial that he develops is, what should drive you as you deny yourself and you look at others who are needy? You need to remember that they are made in the image of God. Calvin, in this book, this booklet, or this section on the inserts, he's got some remarkable things he says about men and women in the image of God. Absolutely remarkable. The image of God is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. If we could only bear that in mind every time we encountered somebody who ran contrary to our desires or who hurt us by deed or word. Here is a person in the image of God. For the sake of that image, I will do good to that person. It is thus Christians, he says, can love even those who hate them and mistreat them. You look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. It's very powerful. It's not surprising that Calvin's model in Geneva of helping the poor becomes standard throughout Calvinistic communities all through Europe. This is one part of the Reformation we've long forgotten. And Calvinistic churches would have significant funds to help the poor, to help refugees. And there would be a whole network. It's actually called by historians, look at it, the Calvinist International. And our churches would send letters to each other, men and women they'd never met, hearing of needs, trying to find out what needs others might have, sending finances to help each other. And these communities were characterized by good works. A second area, now I'm moving into other good works that Calvin's life is looking at, having looked at what good works can't do for us, and yet having been saved, being joined to Christ in a living union, how good works should mark our lives, how we need to be zealous of them, planning them, thinking of them. Not simply, you know, you see a need and it comes across your path, but actually being proactive, anticipating needs. We've mentioned this one area, the poor in Geneva. Second area was education. Calvin was convinced that one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church had maintained its hold, its tyrannical hold on so many in Europe, was because men and women were ignorant. They couldn't read and write. They couldn't read the scriptures. And so he set up schools in Geneva that become a model throughout Europe for schools. Schools for younger children. The secondary school, the college in Geneva. And then the university level, the academy. And Calvin gave enormous energy to these works. He actually became, you can't imagine this, he's a well-known preacher, he's writing commentaries, he's preaching regularly 3 or 4 times a week. He's got all of the counseling that that would involve to some degree. They did make pastoral visits. He also became the registrar of the academy, at least the initial guy. He would be the man who'd recruit students for the academy in Geneva. He'd be the person to whom people would write. You know, you write a letter. Well, I've got no idea who's at the academy. But John Calvin's there. We'll send a letter to Calvin. Calvin had an enormous amount of correspondence. Why did he give himself to that? Because he was convinced that men, it was a good thing for men and women to be able to read and write. Ultimately, that they know the scriptures. That they might not remain in the ignorance that they'd been kept by the Roman Church. The Roman Church insisted you can't give the Bible to the common person. That would change in the 1960s with Vatican II. But prior to that, you don't give the Bible to the common person. They can't read it and understand it. If you give it to them, they're bound to go off into heresy. The third area, though, is missions. And I want to spend some time thinking about this. I think you find in the New Testament again and again and again, Paul encouraging churches to support him. Get involved in this work. The little phrase he uses in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. That little word, do your best to speed, is actually a technical term. Paul uses it about a dozen times. And it means the idea of a local church getting involved in helping in the mission of spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it's often been maintained that the reformers lacked a vision for missions. Yes, the argument runs, they rediscovered the gospel, but they had no vision for the rest of the world. There's a very famous, at least in certain circles, Roman Catholic apologist named Bellarmine, Robert Bellarmine. And there's actually a school, a university in Louisville, where I teach, Bellarmine University, named after him. He was one of the first ever to raise the charge. He said, while we Catholics are converting nations, he's thinking of the work of Spain and Portugal and Central and South America, you Protestants, how many Jews have you converted? A handful, maybe. That's why we're the true church, and you're not. You have no apostolic sense of mission. Well, to respond to that very quickly, first of all, when Luther and Calvin and Bucer and these other men looked out across Europe, they did not see, by and large, healthy churches. Like, if Calvin, even in Geneva, after 25 years of Reformation there, still the elders have to tell people, look, you've got to stop mumbling in church. Like, the important thing is what's going on, the preaching of the word, you need to listen to it. I mean, that's Geneva, where John Knox said of Geneva, it was the most perfect school of Christ I'd ever seen in Europe. That's Geneva. What's the rest of Europe like? These men realized that when they looked out across Europe, they didn't see, by and large, a Christian world. They saw a pagan world with a little veneer of Christianity. Their first calling as God's heralds of the gospel was to preach the gospel to those people. That was their first calling. They could not be thinking about sending missions overseas until the gospel was planted there and they had the funds and resources to send them overseas. It's also important to note that most of these early reformers were in landlocked countries. They didn't have the physical means to send missions. Switzerland's landlocked. They don't have a navy. You don't need a navy if you're landlocked, right? And Spain and Portugal were building those first great European empires in the modern era. And they did it by means of ships. Also, one that would have to raise was what Spain and Portugal doing in Central and South America really spreading the gospel. That's another story. And so Calvin did see his work as a missionary one. And we'll see that there is one incident that comes up where the opportunity is to take a mission to Spain, and Calvin seizes it. We'll see that. Why should you be motivated to share your faith? Why should you be involved in the good work of missions? First of all, foremost is the glory of God. Calvin had it right, which certain missiologists over the years have lost sight of. What enables a man and a woman to persist in sharing the gospel in a context where there is only rejection and violence and hatred is because of God's glory. This is the way Calvin put it in his sermon on Deuteronomy 33. When we know God to be our Father, should we not desire He be known as such by all? And if we do not have this passion, that all creatures do Him homage, is it not a sign His glory means little to us? If we are passionate about God, knowing God, it should result in witness, but for the glory of God. Secondly, Calvin is quite convinced sharing one's faith pleases God. It's a good work. There's a little island off the coast of France. They're owned by England now. The Channel Islands. There's an intriguing group of islands, Jersey, Guernsey, Sark, and a few other lumps of rock just off the coast of France. During the Second World War, these countries had the distinction of being the only possessions of the United Kingdom that were occupied by the Nazi regime. And I've seen, there's a couple of famous pictures of these English-style bobbies, you know, the English policemen with the very distinctive style at a traffic crossing next to a German in full military regalia. And you think, that never took place, you know. The Germans never set foot on British soil, but they did in the Channel Islands. They're very close to France. And during the time of the Reformation came there, and there was a landowner in the Isle of Jersey who wrote to Calvin, telling him what we've come to faith in Christ and we've embraced the gospel. We're thinking of setting up, building a little chapel. What do you think of that? Calvin says, "We praise God for having inclined your heart to try if it will be to erect by your means a small church on the place where you reside. And indeed, according as the agents of the devil strive by every act of violence to abolish the true religion, extinguish the doctrine of salvation, exterminate the name of Jesus Christ, it is very just we should labor on our side, to further the progress of the gospel, that by these means God may be served in purity, the poor wandering sheep may be put under the protection of the sovereign pastor to whom everyone should be subject. And you know it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, to advance the spread of the gospel, by which we are enlightened in the way of salvation, to dedicate our life to Him who has ransomed us at so costly a price to rule in our midst. It is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God." And what Calvin says there of missions can be said of all the good works a believer does. And then thirdly, and this is the one that's often brought forward today, first and foremost, it's not inconsequential, but the glory of God must take pride of place. But the third one is compassion for men and women. To think that these individuals bearing the image of God are heading for perdition and destruction. And we have the gospel, and we do nothing about it. If we have any humaneness, Calvin says in a sermon on Deuteronomy 33, seeing men and women going to perdition, ought we not be moved by pity to rescue poor souls from hell, teach them the way of salvation? In fact, Calvin says, a Christian who's not involved at some level in witness and mission is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. The godly will be filled with such an ardent desire, speaking on Isaiah 2, the godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrine of religion that everyone not satisfied of his own calling and his personal knowledge will desire to draw others along with him. Nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his unconverted neighbors and keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast. Now, the good work that Calvin was involved in missions was intimately linked to the other good work of education. Calvin founded an academy in Geneva. It was designed to give university-style education, but primarily train men and women, men rather, to be preachers of the gospel. And it was founded in 1558. By 1564, it had 300 students enrolled in it. And those men, many of them, went to various parts of Europe, places that we never think of today, Hungary and Poland and Italy and Spain. Many of them went to places where the gospel took deep root, Holland and Scotland. Men like John Knox, who the Queen of Scotland, Mary Queen of Scots, said on one occasion, I'm more afraid of that man and his prayers than all the armies of Europe. Calvin could say, writing to a reformer in Zurich in 1561, Heinrich Bullinger, that there was so much demand on the academy, he could say, pastors are demanded from all parts of Europe. My door is besieged like that of a king. All kinds of people writing to him, will you not send us one of the brothers from the academy? At this point, he said, our resources are exhausted. In fact, we've used up all the resources we have of sending men out. He actually says we're actually now going out in the byways and highways of Geneva trying to find men who have a passion to spread the gospel, to train them, to send them out. But the place that gripped his heart most deeply was France. He's a Frenchman. And hundreds who were trained in that academy went back to France. And in the 1560s, there was enormous outpouring of the Spirit upon France. When Calvin left France in 1536, there were about 2,000 believers out of 20 million. I'm not sure what the percentage is. You can do the arithmetic. As you remember, math's not a strong point. And by the time Calvin dies in 1564, there are 2 million. Some scholars argue 3 million. I'm taking the conservative estimate. 2 million. From 2,000 to 2 million in 30 years. From a handful of small house groups in 1536 to over 2,000 congregations. Some of them, like the church in Paris, with 16,000 members. Or like the church in Nîmes, where Pierre Verret went to preach, regularly preaching week after week to 8,000 in the congregation. Enormous growth. 50% of the middle class and the upper class were converted. 50%. It's a very different world. You might think, well, what about the poor? But that was a world in which the world was run by the upper class. It's a hierarchical society. Half of them went over to the side of the Reformation, were genuinely converted. Men like Gaspard de Coligny, one of the great French evangelicals of this period. He was the admiral of the French Navy. France got herself involved in a war in the Netherlands with Spain. He got caught by the Spanish, imprisoned. He's reduced to nothing. He had once been a man of power and means. He's now sitting in a Spanish prison cell. And God humbles him, breaks his pride, and he begins to write to the one man he knew could show him a better way, John Calvin. Writes to Calvin, asking him for spiritual guidance. And in that prison, he's converted. He's eventually released. He comes back, shares the gospel with his two brothers. One of his brother, Odet Coligny, was a Roman Catholic cardinal. and his other brother, Francois, a very important nobleman. Both of them are converted. Odé Coligny is converted. Roman Catholic cardinal converted. He gets married. And gets married in his cardinal's robes. Must have been quite a wedding, you know. And his wife insisted that from that point on she needed to be addressed as Madame le Cardinal. These brothers and sisters had a sense of humor at times. And Gaspard de Coligny was a major figure for good in France. And in the mid-1550s, he hears of a plan by the King of France to colonize Brazil. Spain and Portugal were very involved in the Americas. Really, contrary to Bellarmine's claim that they were spreading the gospel, they were raping those kingdoms that they found there, taking the gold and all that they found and transporting it back to Spain and Portugal. The French wanted to get in on the act. There's wealth to be found in the Americas, and so there is this plan to colonize, have a colony in Brazil. Gaspard de Coligny finds out about it. He persuades the king, will you not send some Protestants? He had significant power on the trip. Yes. They elect a man named Ville Gagnon. Gaspard de Coligny, to head up the Protestant contingent, Gaspard de Coligny writes to Calvin, you need to send some ministers of the gospel. We're told by one of the men who went along that upon hearing this news, the Church of Geneva once gave thanks to God for the extension of the reign of Jesus Christ in a country so distant, so foreign, and among a nation entirely without the knowledge of the true God. They, two men, were elected to go upon that trip, Pierre Richier and Guillaume Chatier and their families, men from the academy, and 13 other families went out with them from Geneva. Ville Gagnon takes them to a small island off the coast of what would become Rio de Janeiro. It's not easy to get contact with the mainland, and these colonists or the evangelicals realize we need to have an establishment on the mainland, and they try to do that. And finally, they actually take some of their young sons, 9 or 10 years old, because once they try to contact the natives, they can't speak the language. So they take their 9 and 10-year-old sons and have them live with the natives so they might learn the language. Can you imagine that? It's very difficult to imagine. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, would do this years later. Edwards had a passion for the salvation of the First Peoples, or the Native Peoples in Massachusetts, and one of his sons, Jonathan Edwards Jr., he would send to live at the height of the French and Indian War with an Indian, in an Indian village to learn the language. And so these young boys would go. But eventually, though, Ville Gagnon, although he had shown some favor towards the Protestants, revealed his true colors. And he was really a Roman Catholic. He sold the whole thing into the hands of the Portuguese. And the whole thing came to naught. And it was a failure from one perspective. But what it tells you is this passion for the gospel. As soon as they got an opportunity, they took it. But it was especially in France that we see the good work of missions going forward. It's a good work that involved that key element of the heart of good works, self-denial. Many of those that Calvin trained in the academy, after a year or two, would go back to France to establish churches. Many of them would be arrested and die as martyrs. Here's Calvin's letter to five men who were facing death in Lyon and would be burned at the stake in 1553. It pleases God to employ you to the death in maintaining his quarrel with the world, but he will strengthen your hands in the fight. He will not suffer a single drop of your blood to be spent in vain. And although the fruit may not all at once appear, Yet in time it shall spring up more abundantly than we can express. And he has given you this privilege that your imprisonment has become renowned, and the noise of your imprisonment has been everywhere spread abroad, as it must needs be in despite of Satan, that your death may resound far more powerfully, that the name of our Lord may be magnified thereby. For my part, I have no doubt, if it please our kind Father to take you unto himself, that he has preserved you to this point, that by your long continued imprisonment, it might serve as an awakening of those whom he has determined to win by your death. For let enemies do their utmost, they shall never be able to bury out of sight that light which God has made to shine in you, to be contemplated from afar. Here we have, in Calvin's mind, the act of martyrdom as a powerful witness to the gospel. It's rooted in a love for Christ. It's rooted in faith. It's a good work. But it grows out of a commitment to Christ along the pathway of self-denial. His world is a very different world than our world. And yet, in many ways, it's a very similar world. We are still called, as the children of the living God, as those who profess faith in Christ, to bear witness to that faith by word and by deed, by good works. We're to be lights in the midst of a dark world. And one of the good works that God has called us to do is missions and to sharing the gospel. And we have much to learn from his world, especially in this whole area of self-denial for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling us in our day to deny ourselves, to give of our possessions and of our energy and our strength for the cause of the gospel, to give of our sons and daughters. We have a great challenge in many respects ahead of us. We have a culture that is increasingly moving away from this sort of world and thinking. We have a world in which there has arisen a power that we as Christians long thought was obsolete. Some of you may know that our brother Fred is working on a life of on the theology of Benjamin Warfield, great theologian, great man of God. One small area in which I would disagree with Warfield on was his view of the Islamic world. It was a dead world as far as he was concerned, dead in the sense of it was dying, it was of no longer any power to resist the gospel. How different a world we live in. Calvin lived in a world in which he knew the power of Islam. In the 1540s, when he was in Geneva, you go straight across the European plain to Vienna, and the Muslims were besieging Vienna. His brother, reformer Luther, was convinced that the Muslims would join up with the papacy, the false beast and the Antichrist. But it was a world of terror in many respects. We live in a similar world. And if we are to reach Muslims, we cannot do so, think about that, without taking thought of the cross and self-denial. And when I speak like this, I'm speaking in a context of asking you as believers to pray that God would raise up men and women, some of whom will be martyrs, or maybe you, to go. I still remember about 2 years ago at Southern, going into the library, the archives there. I spent some time in the archives, and there was a brother there who was finishing off his MDiv, and he said to me, I'm leaving this summer, and I'll be going. I said, oh, where are you going? I thought he was going into a pastoral ministry. He said, no, I'm going into missions. And he told me the country he's going. It's a very strong and Muslim country. And I'm going there to learn Arabic, to plant churches. He's still there. But every day he walks those streets, he does so at the risk of his life. It humbled me. It deeply humbled me to think of this brother. But that's what God is calling all of us, to deny ourselves, to look out with pity upon this vast world, Muslim and non-Muslim, secular, Buddhist and Hindu, with a sense that, God, pour out your spirit upon this world. Show forth your glory to these men and women. Help us have compassion for them. And to see in these men and women who hate the gospel, who have committed violence against us, see in them the image of God. Men and women are headed for hell unless God save them. May God enable us to learn from the past. We don't live there. To live in our day for his glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the zeal for the gospel that Calvin had, and the zeal yoked to a desire to live a holy life and to see good works among your people. Help us to learn from this. Forgive us for ever having brought shame upon the name of our Lord Jesus. Forgive us for sins of thought, word, and deed that betray our calling. Give us a renewed zeal to deny ourselves, to do that which is good, to be lovers of good, devoted to good works. And as we have thought about the good work of missions, give us a renewed zeal to see the gospel sent throughout this world, Muslims especially brought to Christ, but our neighbors, those living in ignorance of their eternal end. Give us a sense of your glory, a sense that this pleases you, a sense of compassion. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.